Over the past several weeks, we've been exploring what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Today, the Apostle Paul brings that calling into the most intimate of all relationships, marriage. There is perhaps no relationship that is more joy-filled and more difficult than marriage. Marriage is the place where our sanctification gets real. Paul's teaching on marriage in our text this morning, he's not merely offering us ancient advice. Rather, it is God's blueprint for joy, holiness, and the gospel witness in the home. So this is a passage that must be approached not only with doctrinal clarity, but also with a heart that is aligned to the grace and the truth of Christ. Here's the thing that's often missing. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33 is not primarily about social roles or cultural customs. It's about the gospel of Christ. And so Paul roots the marriage relationship to the eternal relationship between Christ and the church. In doing so, he not only dignifies both husband and wife, but he also reveals that marriage itself is a living picture and presentation of the gospel. And so, we begin this morning with a call to submission. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So Paul begins with a word to the wives. And he does so, and he gives a voluntary and willing call to submission as to the Lord. This does not imply that wives are inferior or not equal to the husbands. Just as the son submits to the father while remaining equal in essence, so too a wife's submission reflects functional order, not personal worth. The term that Paul uses here, in my translation, it says subject. Your translation might render it as submit. It comes from a Greek term, hypotasso. Hypotasso means it's talking about aligning oneself under God-given authority for the sake of unity and for his purpose. The model is for this submission is seen in the church's relationship with Christ. The church does not submit unto Christ out of fear of punishment or retribution, but rather the church submits to Christ out of love, reverence, and trust in Christ's leadership. And so too, wives are called to trust God's design in their homes. This passage echoes the original creation account in Genesis chapter 2, Jeff, go fix these lights. We've noticed a flickering in these lights that are an annoyance and a distraction. So in just a moment, those lights are going to go off and the under lights are going to be on, kind of like we do during the Christmas time. So don't panic. There we go. All right. Now, Paul's writing here echoes Genesis chapter 2. Specifically, I want to look at Genesis chapter 2, verse number 18. There, God says that it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, I want to look at this verse in a little bit more detail, if we can, this morning. But that word helper, that word helper is a Hebrew term. That Hebrew word is pronounced azer. Azer. That word is used 21 times in the Old Testament. See, I think the best understanding for the teaching of God is to allow Scripture to inform our understanding. And so Scripture informs us what this word actually means and what the wife is called to be to the husband. So God says, it's not good for man to be alone, so I will make him an Azer suitable for him. So looking at the 21 times this word is found in the Old Testament, we notice that there are three major themes that emerge from the usage of this term. The first one is seen as God as helper, or God as the Azer. The overwhelming majority of uses of this term refers to God himself as the helper of Israel or to individuals. I gave you some examples there. My help comes from the Lord. Our Azer is in the name of the Lord. He is the shield of your help, your Azer. Blessed is he whose Azer is the God of Jacob. And so in these verses, Azer is not something that is subordinate or secondary. No, Azer is something that is powerful. It is a life-sustaining covenantal aid that is offered. The other major usage of this term is used to describe military or protective help. So may he send you Azer from the sanctuary. Psalm 20, verse 2. Psalm 70, verse 5. You are my Azer and my deliverer. I have given Azer to one who is mighty. The help that's being described in these verses is decisive help and is often referring to military aid or military assistance. And so this help indicates strength and sufficiency. It's not about servitude. It's emphasizing strength and sufficiency. Now, the third major usage of the term is to describe human help. It says they will be granted a little help, Daniel 11:34. Isaiah 30, verse 5 says, everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. What's happening here is that Egypt's help is being described as worthless. And so here we learn that human help can be flawed when it's not from God. So in the rare cases where the help is human, it is either, in the scriptures, it is either of divine provision, or it is described as being ineffectual in comparison to divine help. And so what we see when we mash all this together is that that term helper consistently refers to strong, competent, essential help, often in divine nature. What a beautiful picture of what a wife is to her husband. Eve was given to Adam. The text says at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, verse number 18, that she was given to him and she was suitable for him, is what the text says. That phrase, suitable for him, literally means corresponding to him. She was face to face with him, which means she was equal with him. She was complementary to him. She was not secondary to Adam. She was not inferior to Adam. Eve was not given as a second-class assistant, nor was she given as an afterthought. No, Eve was a strong, vital, corresponding partner with Adam. John Calvin had this to say. He says that the woman is a helper to the man, not a servant. She is equal in value, yet distinct in function. Likewise, the theologian R. Kent Hughes had this to say. He said, the word Azer is not demeaning. In fact, if anything, it elevates the woman, aligning her with the very nature of God's help. What a beautiful description of what the wife is to the husband. So the Hebrew word for helper is not a term of subordination, but rather it is a term of strength and support. Eve's role was not one of silent passivity, but it was one of essential partnership. You see, in biblical submission, dignity is preserved. The biblical wife is not diminished. No, she is honored as a strong partner, just as Eve was created to be with Adam. So submission is not about silence. Husbands, may you understand that a wife helps. A wife speaks truth. She corrects, she contributes, and she completes. There are times that it would be wise for us to defer to the insight of the wife. Your wife knows more than you about certain things. My wife knows more than me about a lot of things. There are times when it is necessary for me to rely upon that helper so that I don't make a foolish mistake. Left to my own, I would do certain things that would not be wise. I would eat cereal for every meal. Not a good thing. I can remember when we were in Greece and we were getting ready. We're the last full day of being in Greece. And then we still have this window to do an online check-in 24 hours in advance before you leave. So I guess it was the second to the last day. But in order to do the check-in to leave, it would have had to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning just to try to log in and to do this early checkout. So the question became, what are we going to do? And I was like, you know what? I'm fine. I'm just going to wake up when the alarm goes off and then check in. To which my wife looks at me and she's like, no, you're not. I think you're going to set your alarm. And then it was in that moment, it was like, you know what? You probably have a better idea on how this thing works than I do. So I'll set my alarm and I'll do that. Not because it's what I wanted to do, but it's because an insight that my wife has that maybe I better defer to her on something that she's better equipped with. So man, what I say, I'm trying to say is that your house is not your kingdom where you walk in from work and you sit upon your throne and then you give your orders to your spouse. That is not what biblical submission is about. Never forget, the model is Christ. And Christ is both head and servant. In the way that he was head and servant to the church, husband and wives reflect the mystery of the gospel through their mutual sacrifice and love. So why does all of this matter? It matters because in a biblical marriage, submission is not about subjugation. It's about a spirit-enabled partnership that honors God's design. Submission is not weakness, but rather it is a willing, spirit-filled alignment with the divine order that has been established by God. And so when God talks about man being the head of the woman, he's not talking about our ability or our worth. He's not talking about our competence or our value. He is talking about the function and order within the organization of marriage. See, within God's order of things, there is a partnership of equal value and worth. But every partnership must have a head. And God has ordained the man is the head in the partnership of marriage. And if we were just to stop at verse number 24, we would miss the heart of this passage. You see, if wives are called to submit, then what's the call to the husband? Well, the husbands are called to die. They're called to die to themselves, die to their pride, die to their comfort, die so that their wife may flourish under our love. Let's look at the call to love. Verse number 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. Note that the standard of the husband's love is the love that Christ has for his people, for the church. The love of Christ for the church can be described in one simple statement. Christ gave himself for his church. Christ loved the church so much that he willingly laid down his life for the church. This is the type of love that the husband is to have for his wife. I think that this is the most radical command in this entire passage. Paul does not tell the husband to rule over or to control his wife. Paul does not tell the husband to demand his way or to insist upon his preference. No, rather, the husband is called to love, just like Jesus loved. And how does Jesus love? Well, Paul goes on to tell us. He gives us example. Jesus loved with a sacrificial love. He says that he gave himself up for her, gave himself up for the church. And so Christ's headship was not expressed in Christ taking, but rather it is expressed in Christ giving of himself. See, his crown was a crown of thorns. His throne was the cross. His leadership cost him absolutely everything. But Christ loved his bride, and he loved his bride when the bride was weak, rebellious, and wandering. He didn't wait for his bride to be worthy of his love. No, he made her worthy through his love. And that's the kind of love that a husband is called to show. It's not a reactive type of love. It's a redemptive type of love. You see, biblical headship is not about power. It is about a servant-hearted responsibility. A godly husband doesn't ask, how can my wife serve me? No, a godly husband considers, how can I serve her, even if it costs me everything? Christ loves with a sacrificial love. He has a sanctifying type of love. He says that, the text says, that he might sanctify her. So Jesus' goal is not just about forgiveness, but it's further than that. It's about transformation. He washes his bride with the word. Husband, that's the call for us to lead our homes spiritually. Not just by reading the Bible, but by living it out in humility so that our wives might flourish under our leadership. Husbands should love their wives in such a way that it helps their wives to grow in Christ-likeness. Here's the question to consider. From the time you've been married to today, is your wife more like Christ because she's married to you? Or is she more like Christ today in spite of your leadership? See, Paul makes it clear. Christ's love for the church is the model for the Christian husband to love his wife. In this type of love, there's no room for selfishness, for domination. There's no room for emotional negligence. Headship is not about having your own way. It is about leading the way in humility, in service, and in spiritual devotion. And if your wife is growing in godliness, in joy, and in peace, then your headship is bearing great fruit. Notice the transition that Paul makes. He moves from theology to biology. He talks about marriage as this one flesh union, verse number 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So just as Adam declared in Genesis 2, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, Paul reminds the husband that she's not separate from you. She is part of you. And to neglect or to wound your wife is to harm yourself. To cherish and to protect her is to walk in step with God's divine, his divine design for that marriage. See, Christ doesn't simply save his bride. He also nourishes and cherishes that bride. The Greek verbs that are used here for nourish and cherish carry the idea of feeding and tending. It's what a shepherd does for the sheep. Husbands are called to create an atmosphere of flourishing physically, emotionally, spiritually. And the husband's love for the wife is not just a spiritual type of love. Yes, it is a physical love. It is an emotional love. It is a personal love. Biblical headship is nothing to do with control and has everything to do with Christ. It's about dying to ourselves so that our wives might thrive in the Lord. It isn't about asserting authority. It's about assuming responsibility. Let me put it this way. A husband leads best when the husband loves most, giving himself up for the spiritual good of his bride. And to drive this point home, Paul makes that quote reference back to Genesis chapter 2, verse number 24, picking up in verse number 31. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The one flesh union is the ground of both intimacy and responsibility. Just as the church is united to Christ, the wife is also and equally united to her husband. And this union transforms how we think about our love, about leadership, about service, about sacrifice. And then Paul goes and does something quite beautiful. He lifts our eyes from the home unto the heavens. Notice in verse number 32, he says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Marriage, from the very beginning, has always pointed to something greater. Marriage is pointing people to the covenantal love that Christ has for his people. Which means every time a husband lays down his desires for his wife's good, every time a wife responds in loving respect to her husband, every time the couple forgives each other, every time they endure, every time they choose grace, love, mercy, every time they do these things, they preach the gospel to the watching world. Have you ever considered your marriage as a gospel picture for the world to see? Paul closes it out with a summary statement on all that he's just said. Verse 33. "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Paul gives a beautiful and balanced summary. Husbands, love your wives as yourself. Wives, respect your husbands. Respect your husbands as unto the Lord. See, both of these roles require faith. Both of them require strength. Both of them require our dependency upon Christ, because without Christ, we would fail miserably in fulfilling these expectations. When headship and submission are lived under the lordship of Christ, marriage becomes a living testimony of the gospel itself. In Genesis chapter 2, Eve is called the Azer, a strong helper. She's not a servant. She's not a subordinate. She is a necessary and equal partner. In Ephesians 5, Paul does not cancel this role. Rather, he elevates it. The church does not lose her voice or her value in submitting to Christ. No, the church actually flourishes under the love of Christ. So likewise, when a wife entrusts herself to her husband's love and care, it magnifies the beauty of God's design. And when a husband lays down his pride, lays down his ambition, lays down his convenience for the sake of his wife's good, it reveals a self-giving heart of Jesus. The wife is not commanded to obey her husband as children are commanded to obey, or as slaves are commanded to obey. And we'll unpack both of those commands next week. And so she's not commanded to obey, but likewise, the husband is not called to treat his wife like she's a servant or she's a child. Rather, he's to treat her as an equal, from whom God has given him care and responsibility for provision and for protection, all to be exercised under Christ-like love. Husbands, may you know that your wife, she was not given to you so that you can order her about. She was not given to you so that she could respond to your every wish and command. She was given to you so that you might love her with a sacrificial and sanctifying kind of love, the love that Christ has for his church. You see, in marriage, we see a picture of husbands and wives having equal value, yet distinct roles within the marriage. You might compare it to a slow dance. Consider a slow dance. One person leads, another follows. One initiates, and the other responds. Both are necessary for the dance to happen. And when both partners fulfill their roles well, ooh, that dance is a beautiful dance to behold. And so this passage is not about gender wars. It's not about power struggles. It's about worship. Worship. Therefore, wives, submit. Not because you're lesser, but because you trust the Lord. Husbands, lead. Lead your homes. Not because you're greater, but because you've been called to reflect Christ in the home. Your marriage is not about happiness. It's about holiness. It's about being a living parable of the gospel to a world that's in desperate need of responding to the grace and love that God has. So husbands, love her like Christ. Wives, submit to him as unto the Lord. And together, may you joyfully and faithfully reflect the beauty of Christ and his love for the church. I think this whole passage should cause us to rest and rejoice in the good news of the gospel. If you're married today, then submit your marriage unto God's design. If you're single today, then ask God to properly shape your view of marriage in accordance to His world, in accordance to His word, not in accordance to the world in which we live. And for all of us, may we fix our eyes upon the bridegroom who gave Himself for us. And may we follow His example in love and service in all things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we find great joy in your text this morning. God, help us to have a proper biblical view on the roles and responsibilities of both husband and wives. God, help us to see the big picture on how marriage is supposed to be the portrayal of the picture of your love for the church. So whatever areas that we find ourselves lacking in, may your Spirit bring great conviction upon us. And then for in this room and we're single and unmarried, Father, it doesn't mean that this text has nothing to do with us, because it does. We're to have a proper view, a proper understanding, so that we could understand what to rightfully expect in relationships moving forward, so that all of our relationships might honor and glorify and exalt your holy name. Father, in this time of response, pray your Spirit moves freely among us, guiding and directing us, and may your Spirit be met with willing hearts, willing to confess, to repent, and to commit to the things that you've called us to do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.